Well, I don't know if you know, but well, I guess it's not true for anybody, but I wasn't always planning on being a pastor. I don't know if you knew that. Actually, in high school, I made the decision, you know what, I think I want to be a paramedic. I thought that was a pretty cool job, driving around the ambulance, you know, going to emergency situations. So I thought that would be a pretty cool job. I think I want to do that. And so in high school, you know, I was applying a bunch of different colleges. They would offer the program, and I was able to get into one college in Ottawa, and it was kind of like a year prepper course. You take this course to prep for the paramedic course. It's probably just a money grab on the college's, you know, side of things now that I think of it, but that doesn't matter. The point is I took this year-long prepper course to get into the paramedic course. And then I just, during that year, I decided, well, you know, paramedic would be cool, but you know what would be cooler? Is maybe to go all the way and be a doctor. That would be kind of cool. I think I would like to do that, which of course means more schooling and that kind of thing. So at the end of that year-long college course, then I applied to some universities, and so my plans had changed from becoming a paramedic to becoming a doctor. And so I enrolled in a four-year undergrad in biology, and I worked hard in those 4 years to prepare myself for med school, right? Taking all the practice tests for getting into med school and taking all the biology, chemistry, and all those kind of courses and that kind of thing. I, you know, surrounded myself with friends who had similar ambitions and plans and that kind of thing. But wouldn't you know it, I guess it was third year, maybe going into fourth year, I thought, I don't know. I mean, I still like that. I still have a very big interest in medicine, but I started feeling like I was, you know, going to be something else. I was doing something else. And then through wise counsel and through the, you know, encouragement of friends, you know, people have persuaded me, you know what, you should think about going into ministry. So I took that seriously, and I did some talking. I did some research and that kind of thing. And then I said, Yeah, plans have changed again. I think I'm going to go into ministry. And so there we go, applying to another school. I think that was a three-year program. I think it was a three-year program, I forget now, but it was a three-year program going into there, and the plan was, okay, I'm going to be a pastor. Now, the plan originally, again, was to go maybe pastor, like maybe help pastor my home church back in Ottawa, and that was kind of my plan for a bit. But at the end of those 3 years, looks like plans had changed again, and thankfully, the plans of being a pastor remain kind of steady. Thank the Lord for that, because I'm glad where I am. But as you can see, that didn't change. Those plans worked out, and here I am at First Baptist with you guys, and I'm, you know, very, very grateful that God had done that. But those plans have changed since high school. I don't know about you, but I'm sure your plans have changed in your life many, many, many times. And the ability to plan, you know, that comes from God. God gives us as humanity, as humans, the ability to plan stuff out. We call this the ability to plan, and that's one of God's communicable attributes. It's a big word for you, for the kids. Hey, this is good to learn. A communicable, practice it when you go home, communicable attribute of God. That means one of those attributes of God that we get from him, that we share with God. Now, it's not fully because, you know, like we can't plan things perfectly because we're only human, but it's a communicable aspect, a characteristic of God, just like our ability to love, our ability to have a moral type of sense of morality, our ability to create, our ability to, you know, those kind of things, they come from God. And those, again, are not fully, we don't get those fully because we are not fully, we're not God. God is the only one who practices fully, but we nonetheless get these aspects, these characteristics from God. And so we as humans are able to plan. But of course, it's further frustrated by the fact that we are sinful, right? We don't have perfect plans because A, we're human and we're not as smart as God. And we're not as wise as God, but B, because we sin. We have a sinful nature that is bent towards sin. And so our plans are never perfect. But we are nonetheless still supposed to be people who plan. And I see here in Esther chapter 5, two diabolically different plans. I see Esther's plan and I see Haman's plan. And I'm looking at these plans and I think that we can really learn from them. We can learn that a little bit of how and why we are supposed to plan as the people of God. And so I think as we see this chapter as a whole, I want to leave you with this thought. I want to instill this thought that God's people need to be a people who plan. Okay, we got to be people who plan, but we got to be a people who plan smart, and we got to be a people who make righteous plans, and ultimately we got to be a people who leave those plans in the hands of God. I'll say that again. God's people need to make smart plans, we need to make righteous plans, and ultimately, we need to entrust those plans into the hands of God. I know it's not groundbreaking and shattering, but and ground-shattering thought, but that's the reality. We need people who make smart plans, righteous plans, and we need to leave those plans in the hands of God. So I would like to look at Esther's plan and Haman's plan and ask ourselves, what do we learn from them as they are scheming and planning? So the first thing I think we learn from Esther's plan is that God's people need to make smart plans. I'm going to be saying that word a lot this morning, plan. It's just the way it is, okay? Esther makes smart plans, and I'm going to look through her plans. I think we can learn from that. So start with me in verse 1, and we're going to read all, we're just going to kind of read as we go. So here we go, in verse 1 of chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. The first thing we notice is that Esther now has boldly come before the king, but she doesn't come to the king willy-nilly. She doesn't just kind of put on track pants and walk up to the king. Okay? That's not the way you approach a king. You put on your royal robes. You be, you know, kind of political. You be polite. You follow the etiquette, and that's what Esther is doing. She's following the proper etiquette. She's making herself presentable before the king, and she stands in the inner hall, in the king's hall, and the king is sitting on his royal throne, so we know it's a royal situation, and he's facing the entrance. In verse 2, when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. And so Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Of course, God has mercy on Esther. This is a miracle in and of itself because her chances of this happening were slim to none. But nonetheless, God grants her mercy. And so now the threat of her life is over finally. And she begins now to hatch this plan to mold the king to get him to do what she wants to do. Realizing, of course, that God is behind all of it. But nonetheless, we pick it up again in verse 3. Then the king asked, "Oh, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half my kingdom, it will be given you." And she says, "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." And so this is, by the way, when the king says, "Even up to half my kingdom, it will be granted to you," he's not literally saying, "Excuse me, you can have up to my kingdom." It's just, it's a turn of phrase back then to saying, "I'm in a generous mood, Esther." So not only has the Lord spared her life, but the king now is feeling generous, and he's saying, "Queen Esther, ask whatever you'd like, Esther. I'm in a very generous mood, even up to half my kingdom. What do you want? Anything, anything. Esther, ask it." And you'd think this would be the point where Esther would be like, "Save my people. My people are in danger." But she doesn't do that. Instead, she calmly says, in verse 4, "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I prepared for him." It's a way, I think, think it's a way of her saying, "Listen, I couldn't possibly trouble you with something so important that you need to answer now. But come to a banquet. I prepared a banquet." And notice that she has prepared this banquet as she's fasting, because she says, "Come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." So as she's fasting, not knowing that her life she's gonna actually make it this far, she's planning for success. She's planning for the king to say yes. She's planned this banquet, and so she kind of butters the king up a bit and says, "You know, like it's not that important. You answer right now. Come to a banquet. Just relax with me, and bring Haman, and we'll just relax, and then I'll ask my petition." But the king thinks it's a good idea, and he says, "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." So he says, again, "I'm in a generous mood. Ask whatever you want." And you'd think this would be the point where Esther would say, "Save my people. We're in danger. Haman is going to destroy us." But she doesn't. She continues with her plan. And she says this. Now, I asked when I first read this, why two banquets? Why would you not take the opportunity to do this, to ask him now? But then there's some weird stuff happening in verse 7 and verse 8 that points to the fact that Esther's not done with her plan yet. She is trying to get the king to come to another banquet where he will be alone with Haman and Esther so that And I'll point these things out in a few minutes, so that she can get him in a situation where he's not going to have the time to go to his advisors, right? Because we know from this book, it's been bad news thus far when he goes to his advisors. They're foolish advisors. So she's going to hopefully get him to make a rash decision on the spot without his advisors. And we see little details of like this in verse 7. So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this." Now, this is maybe a little technical here, but in the original language, verse 7 is a complete thought. In the English, we have a little colon, which means she kind of continues a sentence. But in verse 7, it's a complete thought. So she says this in verse 7. Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this." And then she stops. And then in verse 8, she says, "If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to a banquet I will prepare for them." So I'm going to try to act it out for you. This is what's happening. So the king says, "What do you want? Give half of my kingdom. What do you want?" And Esther says, "My petition and my request is this. Actually, you know, king, if you are happy to grant my request, come to a banquet I've prepared." You see what she's doing? She's starting to say it, and then she kind of cuts herself off and piques the king's interest. And then she says, "Actually, if you're going to answer my request, if you are going to grant it to me, then come to another banquet that I've prepared for you." And notice the wording in verse 8. So she piques the king's interest by starting to say it and then cutting herself off. And then in verse 8 she says, and this is very important. So, "If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to a banquet." She's not saying just come to a banquet and then I'll ask again. What she's saying is, if you are going to answer in the affirmative, then show me now by agreeing to come to a banquet. You see what she's doing? In the first banquet, the focus was the banquet, come to a banquet. But in this banquet, the focus is saying yes to her petition. And so what she's doing is she's maneuvering the situation so that the king is giving a public and soft affirmation that he is going to grant her request. And so when she gets the king alone with Haman in the next banquet, the king has already basically said, in a soft way but a public way, "I will grant your request." You see, I mean, when you look at the details of this, and then of course, to top it off, she says, "Then I will answer the king's question." So at the end of all of this, she's got the king exactly where she wants him. She's got Haman. She's going to have Haman in the room by himself with the king, and she has even made it look like she's doing the king a favor by saying, "And I'll answer your question when we're there." Look at the way she meticulously and smartly plans out how she's going to ask the king to save her people. And you know, I think that this is just, and I didn't know that when I first read it, but as we're digging through the details, we can see how God has crafted his scripture like this so that we can, that it's just a gold mine, right? And I think we learn from this that the church, we need to be people who make smart plans. I don't think we should be people who just willy-nilly go out and kind of just hope for the best, but I think God is honored when we make smart plans and when we prepare for stuff. I have this kind of reoccurring dream. Every couple of months I have this dream, and it kind of goes along the same way. We're at church, or I'm at church with all of you, right? And I'm sitting in the pew, and the music team is playing, and I know in my mind, oh, I got to preach in a minute. And I'm like, okay, I got to preach. What am I going to preach on? I guess I got to find a verse that I've read recently that I have some thoughts on. And I'm flipping through my Bible, and I'm like, oh, well, maybe there's a past sermon that I could rehash. But as I'm flipping through my Bible, things get worse because my Bible is not the way it should be. Some books are not there, and I can't find books of the Bible and all that kind of stuff. And I panic because I'm not prepared, and I'm supposed to be preaching in a few minutes. And that's usually the point where I wake up from my dream, and I'm like, oh, okay. Oh, good, it's Mike this Sunday. That's good. Right? Because I'm utterly unprepared in my dream and I haven't planned for anything. No, I think God wants his people to meticulously plan stuff. I mean, we should be a church who plans how our ministries are going to fulfill the mission that we have, like fulfill the mission of preaching the gospel to our community and building each other up in Christ. And so the ministries that we have and the programs that we have should accomplish those plans, and we should be careful to plan them very carefully so that we don't waste our time or do things unprepared. I mean, that's why we have like a constitution and a statement of faith and all that kind of stuff, because we should be people who plan out how we do things and how we preach the gospel and how we are going to be salt and light to the world around us. God is honored when we make smart plans, and we should be a people who do make smart plans. God's people need to make smart plans, we need to make righteous plans, and ultimately, we need to entrust those plans to the Lord. But you know, just making smart plans isn't good enough, right? Just, you can make all the smart plans in the world, but if those plans are not honoring to God, then they're evil plans. And I think as we see these two diabolically different plans, one from Esther and one from Haman, I think we learn from Haman that it's not just enough to make smart plans. We can have all the policies, we can have all the programs, we can have all the resources, we can have all the documents, we can have all those kinds of things that are very smartly put together, but if they are not righteous, if they're not godly, if they're not based on Scripture, then they are useless. Because all the plans that we make, church, have to be righteous, godly plans. And so, let's look at Haman and look at the plan that he makes and see that his plan is utterly ungodly and learn from him. Let's pick it up in verse 9. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits, but when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Why did he restrain himself? Well, because he had a plan. I got a plan for you, Mordecai. It's coming. You're going to get yours. But as we see, I don't know if you notice this, but as Haman meets Mordecai, he's enraged, right? He lets the sin just fester in his heart for Mordecai, and he's still enraged, right? And we're going to see in the next couple of verses that this is eating him alive. But then nonetheless, halfway through verse 10, calling together his wife and his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all Haman had. And I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me alone, along with the king, tomorrow. And so this is the kind of person that Haman is. We get a glimpse of, again, if we didn't know already, we get the kind of glimpse of the way Haman is. He calls together his friends and wife to boast. Like, who wants to be in that crowd? But he calls together his wife and his friends and he boasts. And look at the order. Just the order of his boasting tells us a lot about Haman. What's the first thing he boasts about? His cash. And then he boasts about all of his sons. Like, you'd think if you're going to boast, at least boast about your kids first. But Haman boasts about his money. He boasts about his sons. He boasts about his royal position. And I don't want to spoil the rest of the book, but take a look at those. His money, by the end of the book, is given to Mordecai. His sons, by the end of the book, they're dead. And his royal position, well, by the end of the book, he's dead. And he doesn't have it anymore. And the irony that's in this, the irony of this Mordecai's scheming is just palpable in this chapter. But nonetheless, he continues. Oh, yes, and then he's happy that he's the only one who gets to go to this banquet that Esther has prepared for him and the king. But look at this. In verse 13, and yet, but all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. I think his hatred for Mordecai is ramped up here. I think it's not just so much now that Mordecai is not even honoring him. It's the fact that Mordecai is even alive that it's driving Haman mad. And all the satisfaction, all of these things that I have, all of my wealth and all of my kids, none of it is satisfying me because of my hatred towards this one guy. And so, here comes the plan to try to satisfy Haman's longings, right? In verse 14, his wife Zeresh, and I think she's a spokesperson here, and all his friends said to him, "Well, have a gallows built. Have a gallows built 75 feet high." Now, I mean, that's, what's the height of the ceiling? I have no idea. But it's taller than than this ceiling. It's a gallows or it's a stake or a spike. I don't know. But it's 75 feet high. And one commentator I read says this. Haman doesn't really know, but his pride is just as tall as that gallows. So he has his gallows built 70 feet high and asks the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. And then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. Look at the evil of this. Look how closely connected murder is with going and being happy. Ready? You see that? Then have Mordecai hanged on it, kill this guy, and then go to this party and just be happy. It shows us that this Mordecai, this Haman and his plans are just utterly unrighteous, utterly ungodly, and utterly, you know, evil in what he's trying to do. And of course, this suggestion delighted Haman. and he had the gallows built. You know, where's my phone? It's somewhere. But you know, if you have a smartphone. You know, that's most people have a smartphone these days. It can do a lot. I mean, you can do online banking on it. You can do calls. You can do emails. You can do you can do video calls. You can turn on light switches. I can access my heating system in my house from my smartphone. Right? You can talk to it and it can turn things on for you. It is a genius phone. I think we've gone past smartphone. It's a genius phone. And we've come a long way in that kind of technology. You know that there's 100 times, I think it's about 1,000 times the computing power in a smartphone than what was on board the first lunar lander. 1,000 times the computing power in your little device than the whole lunar lander landed on the moon. That's ridiculously smart. And yet, great evil can be done with a smartphone. Great evil can be done with computers. From theft to identity theft through to immoral things, it ruins families, it ruins relationships, it ruins minds. I mean, great evil can be done on a phone. As smart as it is, if it's used for evil, it's evil. And so as smart as the plans that we can come up with, church, if they're not righteous plans, then they're not worth anything. What can we learn from Haman? Well, I think the first thing we learn is that Haman's pride is leading to his downfall, right? Haman, if we are prideful people, that's just going to lead to our downfall. We need to be humble people. We need to be servants of each other. We need to make plans that are not for me, but we need to make plans that are for each other, that are for the good of building each other up. We need to be people who understand that sinful lusts are never satisfied. As we plan stuff for the church, as you plan things for your individual life, you need to know that Haman is an example of somebody who lusts after sin, and he's got a lot of it, but he's never satisfied. All of the money, all of the position, all of the power, all of the friends and family that he has, sin never satisfies. It just leads you hungry for more. It's a lie that sin will satisfy. Let that be reflected in the plans that we make as individuals, but also as a church. Also, it calluses the heart. If you remember that last verse we read, that his wife said, "Go hang Mordecai, and then go be happy." The more that we indulge in sin in life, the more it calluses our heart. The more it hardens our heart, so that it doesn't hurt us as much next time we sin. We don't feel as guilty or feel as bad. I mean, the more we sin, the more we become just used to it. And that's not good, because it reflects in our lives and how we plan and all that kind of stuff. And I think I'm just kind of throwing these out here too, just quickly, I'm sorry about that, but the counsel that Haman surrounds himself with, his wife and his friends, he doesn't surround himself with wise counsel, does he? They make this horrible suggestion: go build a gallows and hang this guy. I think we need to be careful, church, who our counsel is. We need to surround ourselves with godly counsel. We need to have godly counsel as we plan as a church and as you plan your individual lives. I think we need to have wise, smart, and godly people speaking into our lives as we plan. God's people need to make smart plans, we need to make righteous plans, but ultimately, we need to entrust all plans to the Lord. We need to entrust all of our plans to the Lord. You know, there's one key similarity and one key difference in these plans from Esther and from Haman. Here's the one key similarity. Esther's plan and Haman's plan are both going to accomplish the will of God. God is going to use Esther's plan to save her people, and God's going to use Haman's evil plan to accomplish his purposes, because he's going to instill, Mordecai as an attendant in the king's court, and he's going to, the foreshadowing here that Mordecai is going to be hung on his own gallows. Both plans carry out the will of God. And that's why, Christian, it's so important to ultimately entrust our plans to the Lord, because God's plans are always going to come to pass. And we want to be in line with God's plans. And so actually, God's plans are like a treadmill. A treadmill only goes in one direction. You ever been run on a treadmill before? It only goes one way, right? You can run forwards. You can run backwards. You can run, if you're good, if you're skilled enough, you can run on your hands if you want. You can skip or you can jump, but you're still going in that one direction of the treadmill. God's will works like that. God's sovereign will is going in one direction. And so we, church, need to make smart plans and righteous plans, but entrust those plans to God's will and be at peace when God sometimes frustrates our plans. And that's the key difference between these two plans, is the hope that each person has as they make their plan. Haman's plan, we get an understanding of where his hope is when he says, "All this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see Jew the Mordecai." Translation, Mordecai says, or Haman says, "All this gives me no satisfaction if my plan doesn't come to pass." His hope is in his plan. His hope is in his circumstances. But Esther's hope is different. Esther's hope is in the verse, two verses before this chapter, where Esther says, "I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Where is Esther's hope? Esther's hope is in something bigger. Esther's hope is not in the resolution of her circumstances. Esther's hope is in God himself. And that's the key difference. That's the key difference, and that's why we entrust all of our plans to the Lord. Because, listen, you can either put your faith and your hope in your plans and the resolution of your circumstances, but guess what? Plans don't always come to pass the way you want them to. And if you do that, if you trust and you think, okay, this has to happen or I'm not going to be satisfied, or this has to happen or I'm not going to be happy, then guess what? When that fails, you are going to be angry. You're going to be full of sorrow. You're going to be fearful. You're going to be, you know, mad at God. You're going to be frustrated and confused, and you're going to be left in despair because what you planned had not come to pass. But if you put your hope in God, and you entrust your plans to the Lord, and you say, "God, whatever happens, happens. I'm going to make the smart plan. I'm going to make this righteous plan to the best of my ability. But God, I'm leaving it in your hands for you to accomplish what you want to accomplish for your glory, and I will be joyful in that." And I promise you, if you do that, if we do that, church, you'll never be let down. You will always have a sure joy in the Lord. You will have a firm foundation for your faith. Ultimately, church, that's where we need to place our faith. Yes, we need to make smart plans, we need to make righteous plans, but we need to ultimately entrust them to the Lord. And I said earlier, and I'm ending with this, I said earlier, yeah, I'm glad, I said that God frustrated my plans to become a doctor, but I'm so glad he did. If I had done those things, then I wouldn't be, you know, married to my wife and have my kids and be here at this church. And so sometimes we can see the Lord's will working out for our joy and for his glory, you know, but other times we don't. You may not understand why God has frustrated some of the plans that you have made in your life. You may not understand that. I can't even promise you that you will understand the details of that when you get to eternity. I can't promise you that you will get to eternity and instantly understand, "Oh, that's why God frustrated my plans." I can't promise you that, but I can promise you this, that one day, if you entrust your plans to the Lord and you belong to Jesus, If that's the case, you will get to him one day and you will be joyful in the fact that God did frustrate your plans, because you will understand fully that God does all things for his glory, and you will look him in the face and you'll say, "God, thank you for frustrating my plans. I don't really understand why you did it, but thank you for frustrating my plans, because I understand now that your glory is the most important thing, and you do all things to the praise of your glorious name," and you will be grateful that you put your plans in the hands of God, and you will be grateful that he himself even frustrated what you had planned on this earth, because you will understand that he does all things for the praise of his glorious name. We will see that one one day. You may not understand it now, but you will see it one day. So I think we learn a lot from Esther chapter 5, from Esther and from Haman. I think we learn that God's people need to make smart plans. God's people need to make righteous plans, but ultimately, we need to be a people who entrust those plans to the Lord and trust that he does all things for the joy of his people and the glory of his great name. Let's pray. God, thank you that your ways are above our ways. And sometimes, God, I know we think that we have the best intentions, and we do. We may have the best intentions, and you are pleased with our intentions. But God, let us be people of faith, and let us put our faith in the unshakable, in you who is unshakable and immovable, that we may still be joyful and praise you even when we see our plans not come to pass. But let us, you know, take joy in the fact that you are sovereign over all things, and we will see that more fully one day when we are with you. Thank you, God, that all those who trust in Christ Jesus will get that one day. I pray if there's anybody here who has not done that, God, would you show them the need for Christ right now in their hearts, that they would turn to him, be saved from their sin, and have the hope of eternal life one day. I pray these things for your glory and for our joy. Amen.